Okay, well, the passage is Luke 10, verses 17 to 24. One of the things we've seen over the last couple of weeks is that Jesus is on a journey. He's started a couple of weeks ago, in our section at least. He started in the north of Israel and is heading down towards Jerusalem. But it's a journey not just to a city. It's a journey that we learned is going to take him right the way from earth to heaven. And along the way, we've begun to see that that journey is not going to be easy, either for him or for his disciples. I don't know how long you've been a Christian, or even if you are a Christian. But I wonder what you think about the journey that lies ahead of you. Do you ever think forward, as it were? Do you ever stop to wonder, well, what's it going to be like? What's it going to be like following Jesus between now and whenever it is quite that I follow him and go to heaven? I wonder sometimes if we can present the journey as if it's going to be more or less a kind of roller coaster ride. Oh, but there'll be some ups, there'll be some downs, but it's going to be great fun along the way. Following Jesus is constantly going to be exciting. It's constantly going to be thrilling. We'll constantly be on the edge of our seats. Or perhaps we've seen it more like a kind of Ironman marathon endurance race. It's going to be long, it's going to be painful, it's going to be exhausting. It's going to be perhaps even dangerous en route. In short, it's going to be absolutely miserable, but at least the end will be fun. What is your view of the Christian life? What's your view of the walk that Jesus calls us to? Interestingly, in this little passage, the word joy comes three times. We're going to focus around those three occurrences of the word joy. For Jesus, although the road is difficult, it is also a walk of great joy. That won't mean that it's constantly thrilling, but neither will it mean that it's constantly a sort of dirge, constantly a slog, constantly a drag on our energy and resources. Now, from Jesus' words in these passages, I hope we'll be able to see that even when life is harder, and we have been warned it will be hard at times, but even when it is harder, underneath it there's a joy, if you like, that will fuel us on our journey. Joy is the fuel that keeps the Christian going between now and heaven. So let's dive in and look first at verses 17 to 19, where Jesus is on the journey. Rejoice because we're safe on the journey. Okay, rejoice, says Jesus, you're safe on the journey. Verses 17 to 19. In verse 17, the 72, who are the missionaries that were sent out at the beginning of chapter 10, the 72 return. They've been out in pairs, if you remember, and they've been going off to the various villages ahead of Jesus' route, in order to announce that he's coming. In a sense, they've been little evangelists, little versions of John the Baptist, we might almost say, going ahead and announcing, Jesus is coming to you, get ready. Before they were sent out, if you look across to verse 3, the instructions weren't encouraging. Look at chapter 10 and verse 3. Jesus, speaking to the 72, says, "Go on your way, behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." It's not terribly encouraging, is it? I remember before, when I left school, I basically decided to work for a year. And I worked at a school out in Norfolk, back end of nowhere. I had no transport, no way of getting around. And just before I went off, I was on summer camp, Christian summer camp. And my school teacher, one of my school teachers, through whom I'd been converted, came to me and said, "Oh, I hear you're having a gap year rather than going to university." I said, "Yeah, that's right." He said, "You know, where are you going? Are you going to a Christian mission project abroad?" "No." "Are you going to serve a church somewhere else in the country?" "No." "I'm going to Norfolk." I said, "Right, you're going to Norfolk. Is there a good church nearby?" "Well, I don't think there is, actually." "Do you know any Christians out there?" "No, I don't think I do." He sucked his teeth, looked at me and said, "Well, all I can say is, if you end the year as a Christian, it'll be a miracle." And off he walked. Not the most encouraging words I'd ever had as I set out for my year's journey. And by the grace of God, just about he dragged me through. But that kind of, as I headed off to Norfolk with those words ringing in my ears, I can't say I was terribly excited or terribly encouraged about my prospects for the year. And I wonder if the disciples in verse 3 felt something like that. "You're like lambs, and I'm sending you into a pack of slavering wolves." Okay, it's not a pretty image, is it? Yeah, nice little lamb, fresh off the, you know, the Christian cheesy poster, trotting in to this just pack of slavering animals, sharp teeth, begging, just waiting to rip them apart. I imagine as the disciples headed off, they weren't hugely optimistic about their chances of success. And so they're all the more amazed and all the more full of joy in verse 17, when they return and actually have seen tremendous success. Verse 17, they return with joy, there's the word joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Despite the enmity, despite the danger, we get the impression there's been remarkable success for the disciples in their evangelism. Even the demons, the forces of evil, aren't able to stand against them. Not because the disciples themselves have got any power. Do you see? It's in your name that the demons are subject to us, say the evangelists. Well, Jesus has got an explanation of this. Verse 18, he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." It's a slightly curious phrase, and there's a fair amount of debate as to what exactly Jesus is talking about there. Two main options. It might be that he's saying, well, I saw, you know, being God, being there in the beginning, I saw Satan's first rebellion. We don't get too much about where Satan came from in the Bible, but we get a few clues in books like Isaiah and Ezekiel. And it seems to be the case that he was an angel, a glorious angel, a powerful angel, and initially a good angel, but who grasped for too much, who wanted more than his station permitted, who wanted to be even more glorious than simply being an angel, and in his pride and in his reach, rebelled against God. In the book of Revelation, that's portrayed as being thrown out of heaven, almost like cast off a mountain, sort of thrown down. It's obviously picture language. And it may be that Jesus is saying, well, I've seen that. I was there. I know Satan is a defeated enemy. If that's the case, then he's essentially saying, well, of course the demon submitted to you because God is more powerful than Satan. And that, of course, is true. If that is the understanding, well, it would sort of make sense of what Jesus says in verse 18 about Satan's fall being like lightning. You imagine lightning as being one sudden sort of thunderbolt, don't you? Bang, there it is. So it might be this one moment where Satan is thrown by God out of heaven. I suspect, though, that actually the defeat of Satan here is not that once for all throwing out of heaven, but rather that the slow progression of his defeat as it's played out in action in the mission of the 72. If we were going to translate the verse very literally and clumsily into English, what literally Jesus says is, "I was seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven." It may be that, and I think this is probably right, I think what Jesus is saying is that, yes, as you went out preaching and driving out demons and healing and bringing the kingdom of God, which is what at the end of the previous passage we saw was happening, as that happened, as my kingdom went forward and people believed the gospel, well, I saw Satan's empire crumbling, like lots of lightning bolts falling down and down and down and down. As you preach the gospel, so Satan's kingdom retreats. It's a continuing thing. And there the emphasis is not so much on God's power in that he's sort of, you know, got bigger biceps than the devil and could throw him out of heaven. It's more on the power of the gospel as it's preached in Jesus' name. The power of the gospel and Jesus' messengers to actually reclaim people from darkness to light. Either way, it's a huge encouragement, isn't it? It's amazing that Jesus gives that power to his church. Verse 19, "I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions." You can imagine all sorts of weird and wonderful things that have been done with that verse. In America, there are strange churches where to prove you're properly a Christian, you've got to be able to pick up a poisonous snake and not have it hurt you. Fair to say that is a completely bizarre approach to the verse. Now, scorpions and snakes come together once more in the Bible, and it's back in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15. We won't look it up now, but scorpions and snakes are pictures of the danger that was coming to the Israelites on their journey after they leave Egypt and before they arrive at the Promised Land. And in Deuteronomy 8, there's a song sung essentially where God is praised for protecting the Israelites from scorpions and snakes as they head towards their promised land. They're symbolic, if you like, of evil, just as in the Garden of Eden, Satan seemed to take the person or the form of a snake. What Jesus is saying here is not you can literally pick up scorpions or literally pick up snakes, but rather if you are mine, if you're one of the people who I've sent, then you share in my authority. That's an incredible thing. It's an expansion of what he says in verse 16. See that? The one who hears you hears me. And if they reject you, they reject me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. If you, as a Christian, are faithfully speaking the gospel to your friends, they are hearing the voice of God, says Jesus. When you, as a Christian, however weak you feel, however powerless you feel, however much of a failure you feel as a Christian, when you go out on mission, as it were, whether it's trying to live a Christian life so your light shines, the holiness of your life, whether it's trying to battle sin in your own life so that your godliness is not giving in to Satan's temptation, or whether it's trying to speak the gospel, whenever you try and live as a citizen of Christ in the face of the attack of the enemy, you have Christ's power with you. Where do we see God's power today? It's not actually in the spectacular. It's not in huge displays from the angels sort of coming down with trumpets and swords in the heavens. No, God's power is shown through the weakness of the church. The bumbling, stumbling disciples are where the power of God is seen. And where is the greatest conflict between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ? Well, it's when the church goes into the world. One writer has described living as a Christian and speaking for Christ as preaching treason in enemy territory. Get that? Living and speaking as a Christian on earth is preaching treason in enemy territory. It's reflecting on the idea that the devil is described in some places as the god of this age. And the Bible in some ways is very binary. It just has two options. You're either a child of the king, or you're a child of Satan. I realise they're incredibly stark things to say. But for many people in the world, at the moment still for the majority of the world, Satan is king, not Christ. Where is the battle going to be fought? How do we push back the frontiers? Well, by living and speaking for Christ. His authority to defeat evil is given simply to his church. It's an amazing thing. And the promise in verse 19 is that as we do that, no power or nothing shall hurt you. Has Jesus got carried away there? Nothing shall hurt you? Is that true? Anything make you think that might be a little bit excessive of Jesus? On the videos that are put online, seemingly daily nowadays, the latest executions of Christians in Syria by ISIS. We think of the brothers and sisters, our forefathers in the faith, who were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. Think of Nero and his garden parties where he used Christians as human torches to light up his gardens. How can Jesus, who knows that he's going to die and himself has said to his disciples that actually they'll have to take up their crosses and follow him, Jesus, who knows all things and knows that about probably 10 of the 11 disciples who are with him there are going to end up dead on account of him, how can he say nothing's going to hurt them? I think it's because Jesus' perspective is far more long-term than ours. Of course, in many situations, Jesus will protect us very literally. And there are all sorts of wonderful stories you hear of physical protection in the mission field. But actually, in the end, Christians do get harmed. Christians do starve to death. Christians do get executed. Christians will be murdered for their faith. And yet this verse still holds true. How? I came across one great preacher of many, many centuries ago called John Chrysostom, who was a bishop in Constantinople. And he was summoned before the emperor and told to renounce his faith. Otherwise, he would be banished from the empire. a big deal in the days of the Roman Empire. To be thrown out of the Roman Empire means you're in all sorts of trouble. You're probably dead. They'd conquered most of the kind of safe world. So to be thrown out meant you'd be off into barbarian territory and you'd have had it. So Chrysostom was summoned before the emperor and threatened with banishment. And he said, "You cannot banish me, for the whole world is my father's kingdom." So the emperor said, "Well, then I'll take away your life." And Chrysostom said, "You cannot, for my life is hidden with Christ in heaven." And the emperor said, "I'll take away your treasure." And Chrysostom said, "You cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, where my heart is." "Well, then I'll drive you away from all your friends," the emperor said. "You cannot, for I have one friend whom you cannot ever separate me from." "I defy you," said Chrysostom, "because you can do me no harm." What's he quoting? He's quoting Luke 10. "You can do me no harm." Oh, he knew the emperor could banish him. He knew the emperor could steal all his possessions. He knew the emperor could separate him from his family. He knew the emperor ultimately could have him executed. And yet he would still stand there barefaced and say, "You can do no harm to me." That kind of courage, that kind of bravery can only be possessed by someone who sees beyond the horizon of just this earthly life and into heaven, who is thinking eternally rather than just short term. It's so easy as Christians for us to see ourselves as the defeated ones, the ones who are on the losing side, who just have to huddle away in a corner and hope we won't get noticed. And if we can just sort of survive long enough, then eventually Jesus will come back and all will be well. Well, no, says Jesus, "I've given you my authority. No one can hurt you. No one can stop you getting into heaven. No one can separate you from my love. So go out there, be bold, be brave. Live unashamedly as a Christian." Of course, it doesn't mean we'll have an easy life. As one historian has said, the victory of the church over the demonic powers, which was embodied in the Roman Empire, was won not by seizing the levers of power. It was won when the victims knelt down in the Colosseum and prayed. It's a great insight from a historian. How did the Christian church, beginning with just 12 disciples or 72 or whatever, how did the Christian church turn the world upside down? Not by grabbing power, but by being thrown to the lions fearlessly. A great promise. You're safe on the journey. Secondly, in verse 20, "Rejoice," says Jesus, "your arrival is secured." Your arrival is secured. Verse 20, "Nevertheless," says Jesus, "do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Actually, says Jesus, you don't get so excited about the fact that these demons have been subject to you. Now, I don't think he's saying don't get excited at all. Okay, it's a comparative thing. It's as if he'd say, well, yeah, that's good, but this is even better. Get your priorities straight. The danger, I suppose, that Jesus saw is that the disciples were excited about their mission, excited about their success, excited perhaps about their ministry, but had lost track and were in danger, rather, of becoming more excited about those things than they were about their maker. No matter how good life is on earth, says Jesus, no matter how successful life is for the church even, heaven will always be better. The future is always going to be better than the present. I wonder whether we truly believe that. For some of us, we're perhaps not that keen that Jesus returns anytime soon, because actually we've got quite a good gig going down here on earth. Oh, we sing the songs, you know, "Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus." But actually, we'd rather he waited a little bit. I had a friend once, very honestly, back at university days, they got engaged at university, and she said to me, "Oh, I do want Jesus to come back, but not until after I'm married." So it's honest, at least. But actually, it's a huge misunderstanding, isn't it? Oh, I was like, you know, excited. Of course, it's good. She's excited about getting married. But nothing, no matter how great her marriage was, it was never going to be better than when Christ returns and brings the fullness of his kingdom. I wonder if there are things here on earth that you're more excited about, that give you more joy, that make you rejoice more than the thought of eternity in heaven. What would those things be for you? Most likely the things that you spend most of your time on or think about the most. Is the things that make you smile rather than frown. It'd be the good things. But heaven is Jesus' focus. Do not rejoice in your earthly ministry success or that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice rather your names are written in heaven. That little phrase, by the way, written in heaven, is an allusion, I guess, to the book of life. It comes up many times in the Bible, Old and New Testament. It's the idea that God has got our names written down. I feel like there's a guest list for heaven where God writes down each and every one of his children's names. It's meant to give us security. It's not in doubt. It's not just that God issues invitations and then waits to see who turns up. He knows who's going to come through the doors. He knows who's going to be at the party. If you've put your trust in Christ, you simply will arrive. So rejoice. And have your focus on the future, not on the present. Some of you may have heard of the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. He died in 1981, actually. He was probably one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. And as he lay on his deathbed, or at least lay on his sickbed, obviously people didn't quite know whether he was going to die or not, a friend came and started praying, great long prayer. He's a Welshman, and a lot of his friends are Welshmen, and as we all know, Welshmen pray for hours, great long, impressive prayers. And Lloyd-Jones sort of gestured at him. He couldn't speak at this stage. So the guy stopped praying in full flow. And again, Lloyd-Jones gestured. He couldn't speak. And eventually, the guy realized he wanted a piece of paper. He couldn't talk, but he could still just about write. So the guy got him a scrap of paper. And Lloyd-Jones wrote this: "Don't pray for my healing. Don't hold me back from glory." Isn't that amazing? Don't pray for my healing. Don't hold me back from glory. There's a guy who understands, verse 20. There's a guy who understands that the future is going to be infinitely more glorious than the present. That's not at all to say that we shouldn't pray for healing. There are times when that would be quite right. But Lloyd-Jones knew, I guess, that his time had come. He'd lived a long life. And he realized that actually, the future would be far greater than the present. He wasn't attached to this life. Where are we on that question? Are we attached? Are our main sources of joy here on earth? Or actually, are all those little joys we have, the great joys we have of family and friendship, of church, of success at work, of food and pleasure, and all these sort of things, are all of them, in our minds at least, dwarfed and just put into the shadows compared to the glory that awaits us? Our life on earth is like, when I was little, I used to think the past was just black and white. You know, when you watch TV and all the films from the Second World War, it's black and white. And in my head, I just thought everything was black and white back then. And that it was far better to live today when everything's colourful. Well, in some ways, that's going to be the contrast between now and heaven. Life now is black and white. If you think life here is good, if you think your love for your wife here is good, then actually the love that you'll receive and give in heaven will be infinitely greater. Where is your joy? Rejoice, Jesus. Your arrival in heaven is secure. And then thirdly, and finally, in verses 21 to 24, Jesus says, rejoice. Your salvation is all of grace. Rejoice, your salvation is all of grace. In this little passage, it's Jesus who's rejoicing. Do you see in verse 21? In the same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, the only time in Luke's gospel that Jesus rejoices. It's not to say that he's miserable the rest of the time. It's just that it's the only time we're told he rejoices. And actually, there's only one other occasion in all the gospels we're told that Jesus rejoices, in John's gospel. With Lazarus. So there's something significant going on here, and yet they are confusing verses. They're hard verses. I wonder if you try to fathom them and work them out as Tim read. So look down again. Verse 21. Why is Jesus rejoicing? Well, he prays and says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, such was your gracious will. Jesus rejoices because God has hidden something from the wise and the understanding and revealed it instead to the little children. First of all, what is it? What is it that God has revealed? What does Jesus mean by these things that God has revealed? I think it is the revelation that the kingdom of God has arrived. That's what the disciples have been preaching. In verse 11, as they speak their message, the disciples announce, "Nevertheless, the kingdom of God has come near." The 72 who are sent out understand that Jesus is God's king, and therefore God's kingdom has broken into history. Okay, they get it. So when we ask the question, the second question, who are the wise and who are the children? I think we have to say that the children are the disciples. He's not talking about literal children. He's talking about these 72. They're the ones who understand that Jesus is God's king. The kingdom's arrived. And the wise, well, it's not just people who are clever. It's nothing to do with intellectual ability. It's perfectly obvious. If you look around you, if you know any Christians at all, it's perfectly obvious that there are many clever people, in terms of intellectual, many intellectual people who are Christians. It can't be the case, can it, that if your IQ goes above a certain number, then you're no longer eligible for entry into the kingdom of God. No, some people in this room have got high IQs. Some people are clever. It's nothing to do with intellectual ability. No, when Jesus calls one group wise and understanding, he's being, well, dare I say, he's being a bit sarcastic. The wise and the understanding are those who think, well, I can work out life for myself. I myself am wise enough in my mind, or perhaps spiritual enough, or discerning enough, to work out whether Jesus is truly God's king or not. Essentially, it's intellectual arrogance that is the problem rather than intellectual ability. So when we ask the question, how can we know God? And that's the question that Jesus is answering in these verses. We see that the answer is only by revelation. So verse 21, you've hidden these things, the truth about me, from the wise and understanding and revealed it to the little children. Little children are people who understand that the only way they'll ever know anything true about God is if he reveals it to them. They don't think they can work it out with their inspiration or their perspiration. No, they can only get there if God stoops and reveals it. This is a problem that I think plagues us both as Christians and, dare I say, if you're here and not a Christian, this might be an issue that you're struggling with too. So often we reply that the wrong tests to working out whether God exists or not, or whether Jesus is God's son. A few years ago, I essentially got stuck between France and England. I was coming back on the ferry with some friends, and we drove through the ferry port and were parked up waiting for the ferry, and then realised we'd left something behind. So I got out of the car with my friend, went back, and the French guy let me through into the kind of terminal thing, basically because neither of us could understand each other. So I collected the bag we left and then tried to come back out again onto the English side. And the English guard stopped me and said, can I see your passport? Oh, it's in the car. The car's the other side of the gate. They just wouldn't let me through. So I tried to go back out the other way and the French guy wouldn't let me out either. So I was trapped in this corridor about the width of this room between kind of France and England with no way of proving who I was. I said to him, look, I can tell you all sorts of details about myself. But he wouldn't have it. Nothing would persuade him. The only test he would apply, the only way he'd allow me to prove who I was if I showed him my passport. And I was completely incapable of doing that. Very often we get in our head, these are the only tests we'll apply to answer the question, who is Jesus? And if he doesn't fit my test, then I won't accept him for who he is. So we say, well, I'll believe in God, or I believe Jesus is God, if he appears. Okay, if he does something spectacular, then I'll believe. Or we say, I'll believe in God, or I would believe in God, if he passed my test of ending all the suffering. If you've seen the Stephen Fry video that's been going around a lot over the last sort of month or so, that's essentially what he's saying. If God existed, he couldn't possibly allow little worms that burrow into our eyes and cause such suffering to exist. What's his logic? I've decided that if God was to exist, he wouldn't do this. Okay, he wouldn't let eye-burrowing worms exist. Eye-burrowing worms do exist, therefore God doesn't exist. What's the problem? Stephen Fry set up his own test. And it's not one God is prepared to match. It's pure intellectual arrogance. If we don't do it with the wrong tests, we do it with the wrong tools. We say to ourselves, I should be able to work out if God exists with my own brain, or with my own scientific skills, or with my own historical skills. But again, that would be like turning up at the doctor with a problem and him putting out a metal detector and sort of scanning you and saying, oh no, you don't appear to have cancer. Well, how are you going to tell that with a metal detector? Our minds, our brains, left to themselves, are not sufficient. They're not good enough tools to work out the truth of the gospel. It only comes from revelation. And therefore, we need to be like children, accept it top down. Our problem is a moral one, not an intellectual one. The wise, in Jesus' words here in verse 21, are those who think arrogantly they can work out the truth. But in fact, Jesus is very clear. The only person who can know God fully is me, says Jesus. See, that's a slightly confusing verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. The only person who could possibly fathom God the Father is God the Son. Because they're actually on a level. They're capable of understanding each other. Works both ways. The only person who could understand the fullness of who Jesus is God the Father. They're on a level. We're right down here. Like I said before, it's like the gap between you and your goldfish is tiny compared to the gap between you and God. So how can you know God? Only if Jesus reveals him to you. God reveals himself, we might say, through Jesus. What does that mean?
It means if you're sitting here today and you believe the gospel, you believe Jesus is God, it's purely because God has been gracious to you. Now, we're good at thinking about the cross as God graciously providing a substitute, a sacrifice in our place. But actually, the fact you believe the gospel is also evidence of God's grace. It's not that you worked it out. It's not that you were spiritual enough. It's not even that you chose him. You would never have chosen him. We like to picture ourselves as walking through one of those amazing Arabian marketplaces. And each stall is selling different worldviews or religions or philosophies. And there's the Buddhist stall attracting us that way and to karma and the rest of it. And there's the Islamic stall trying to get us to read it and believe the Quran. And then we wisely chose the Christian stall. Okay, we saw the truth of the gospel. Not at all. Not at all. We were blind men and women until God opened our eyes.
And if he has done that to you, that is proof that your name is written in the book of life that was spoken about in verse 20. I ought to say just something quickly, I suppose, on the hiding, in verse 21. When Jesus talks about God hiding the truth from the wise, it's not that they're desperate to understand and God is being mean and holding it back, though all of us have rejected the truth by ourselves. And that truth is plain from other parts of the Bible. I've got a friend who's telling me he's got two children, and the younger boy, better change their name so I don't get him in trouble. The younger boy, we'll call him John, was being mean to his sister, who we'll call Sarah. The father took them apart and said, John, okay, you've got to start being nice to Sarah. Do you understand? And John said, I don't want to understand. He understood perfectly well, but he refused.
That's what we're like with God. God's hiding of his revelation of himself isn't him being sort of tight and nasty. It's simply refusing to let us get there in our own arrogance.
It is only ever our fault if we fail to understand. But if you do understand, what does Jesus say? Verse 23, blessed are the eyes that see. As you sit here this afternoon, verse 24, you're in a far more privileged position than King David, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, or Daniel, or Abraham, or Moses, or Noah. They didn't see the fullness of the kingdom like you have. And so rejoice. That's the whole point of this section. The journey will be hard at times, but he will accompany you on it. He will get you there. Your arrival is absolutely safe, so rejoice.
And actually, you've got no right even to know God. So if you do, how blessed are you? Do you see that? Do you feel it? It's so easy to become whingy, isn't it? There's so many things in our life we'd like to be better. Why hasn't God given me a husband? Why hasn't he given me children? Why hasn't he given me more success at work? Why am I the only one who's suffering? Why am I the only one who's miserable? Why hasn't he done what I've asked of him for years and years and years? And I don't know the answer to those specific questions, but basically what he's saying is, rejoice, I've given you eternal life. Yes, it's not all even, and some of us will have a much harder time than others, and I'd love it to be able to end that, but I can't. But there is no need to whine. We're like spoilt children. It's Mother's Day today, isn't it? And a story that constantly gets reminded or told, you know, back in my face. Down on the beach in Dorset, where we grew up, when I was very little, I'm sure. One summer's day, it was a glorious sunny day, so I'm told. We're at the beach where we love to play. We're splashing around in the sea. We asked for an ice cream. Dad went and got me an ice cream, but it didn't have a flake in it. So I threw it in my mother's face. That was very, very little. And I've paid the penalty for it since, I can tell you, time and time again. But as Christians, we're so often like that spoiled child. Okay, we've got so many blessings. We just want that one thing more and aren't happy till it's there. Jesus says, no, blessed are you. You deserve nothing. You didn't deserve even to have your eyes open. But God has done all this for you. Rejoice. What's the journey going to be like? Is it going to be a roller coaster? Not for most of us. Most of our lives are going to look pretty mundane. Some of us might have the spectacular. Is it just going to be a trudge, a marathon, an Ironman? Well, it'll be hard, but underlying it all, the fuel is there. Keep your eyes above the horizon and rejoice. God has been incredibly good to you. He loves you. He is for you. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the meal that pledges that promise to us, the bread and the wine. But before that, we're going to sing of the one moment that we are crystal clear that God is for us. That's the moment that his own son was crucified on Calvary's Hill.